there, the Sea of Galilee and Tiberias, which was the biggest city back then, which is never mentioned in the New Testament because there were very few Jews in Tiberias. You see Capernaum there, where Jesus called the first fishermen, Peter, James, and John. And if you look to your left, near the Mediterranean Sea, you see Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, and Cana, very, very near Nazareth, where in the Gospel of John, Jesus performed his first wedding by changing 180 gallons of water into wine. If you go down, you see down south, we're talking about 100 miles, you see Jerusalem, the holy city, and Jericho. Now, it looks like Jericho is a little northeast, and it is, but that belies the fact that you're from Jerusalem to Jericho, you're going down around 1,600 feet until you get to in the Dead Sea area, which that is the lowest point on the face of the earth. And I've been there three times, and go to the Dead Sea if you can't swim, because you can't drown. There's so much ash in the Dead Sea that you float. But don't go to the Dead Sea if you have a weight problem, because if you lose your footing, you'll just kind of roll around like a barrel. That happens to people. So what I want you to do is look to the north of the Dead Sea, the northwest area, which is called the wilderness. And in a cave in 1945, two Bedouin boys discovered in these caves great cylinders. And in those cylinders were the oldest texts of the Hebrew scripture that scholars have ever found. They weren't the originals, but they were the oldest. And what they also discovered were manuscripts, and you can see them in Jerusalem now. They're hermetically sealed, but manuscripts which no one had ever heard of. And they were, one was the battle of the sons of light against the sons of darkness. There was a war scroll. And we understood that these people had left Jerusalem because they thought that the temple was corrupt and that most Jews were corrupt and that they settled in these caves. And if you go to them now, you can see these caves. And they were people who were always washing themselves and baptizing themselves because I think they always felt sinful and they wanted to separate themselves from the Jews up in the temple in Jerusalem who they thought were sinners in the worst sense of the word. And they wrote these manuscripts. And when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in August of AD 70, they were destroyed too as Rome came south to the Dead Sea and destroyed everything in its wake with the Jewish revolt. So what they did was they concealed these jars of manuscripts until these Bedouin boys discovered them and changed our whole understanding. Now I say this because John the Baptist probably came from Qumran. John the Baptist probably came from Qumran because he was an ascetic. And he preached a message of judgment, and a message which said the war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness is coming soon. They believed in two messiahs. They believed in an Aaronic messiah, a priestly messiah, and also a prophetic messiah. But they didn't believe the messiah that we believed in, and that's Jesus. So John comes from that background, and let me read that, how he comes baptizing with power and with force. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair. Anyone have a camel's hair coat on right now? Good. With a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am unworthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, you are my Beloved, with you I am well pleased." At once, the Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels attended to him. This is the word of the Lord. I want to talk about identity and certainty and bravery in the baptism of Jesus and what that might mean. Because the first thing I think when we look at Jesus being baptized by John, we are told in Scripture that Jesus was sinless and this was a baptism for the remission of sins. So what was Jesus doing that for? He didn't need to do it. He was sinless. And here he is with a number of other people who are looking at their lives and saying, "Man, if anyone needs to be baptized, I do." But what Jesus was doing was making identity with people unlike him. People who were sinners. People who were lost. And remember, the Greek word sin means missing the mark. That word hamartano was almost always used for an archer who would try to hit the target and would go 10 yards behind the target or 10 yards in front of the target or would miss it altogether or would just hit the outer ring. So, you know, these were people who understood that they needed to change, understood their brokenness, understood the dead ends perhaps they had taken. And Jesus identified with them and with their brokenness. And I think what Scripture teaches us then is whenever we have a desire to change, whenever we have a desire to go down to the river and be baptized by John the Baptist or whatever, whenever we make a pilgrimage as Jesus did from Nazareth down 100 miles south to the Dead Sea area to be baptized, whenever there is that desire to change, God will change us and it's never too late. And that's what we need to know. Because what I was saying to the kids applies much more to us. We say, you know, "I can't change. I can never love again. I can never hope again. I can never get a job that I really like. I'm too old. I can never do what I want to do because I'm too young." Someone who was very young came to me, and she has a younger sister, and I hadn't seen her for a while, and she said, "You know, my sister, I love my sister." I said, "Why?" "Because she has an old spirit." "You know, she has an old spirit. God gave her that old spirit at a young age. So you're never too, you're never too." When I worked in the city as an addiction therapist, I had a woman who was a client in group, and she was 74 years old. She was a psychoanalyst. She was a psychologist. Very, very bright woman, but she used wine to cover a multitude of hurts and anguishes all of her life. And when she understood some of the dynamics, those early dynamics of her life, and why she was doing hurtful things to herself and other people, she could say to me, "You know, I feel embarrassed that I learned what I learned at 74 years of age. I should have learned this at a younger age. What's wrong with me?" And I said, "There's nothing wrong with you. You're just at the right age now to learn. And it's never too late." And she says to me, "It's never too late? It's never too late to change?" I said, "It's never too late to change." And she said, "Well, you know, I never threw a birthday party for myself, and my parents never threw a birthday party for me. I'm 74 years of age. I'm throwing the best birthday party I ever threw for myself, and you're invited." And I said, "I can't come." I couldn't tell her why, because I couldn't, in that setting, in that clinical setting, no one knew I was a minister. I said, "I have to go north. Here." But she wrote me and she said, "I had the best birthday party I ever had. I thought that would never happen. I'm 74 years old." Things can change. You're never too old. You just need the desire to change and God will do the rest. you can teach old dogs new tricks. So Scripture tells us, so if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away, or the old is passing away, and the new has come. And indeed, that is new and good news. Identity. Jesus identifies with people and says to them, you can change. And that's why I'm here. Jesus also has certainty. Jesus has certainty because suddenly the heavens are torn open, the Spirit comes down and says, you are my beloved with whom I am well pleased. As a bird, as a dove. And that has some biblical antecedents. Because the rabbis would look at the book of Genesis, and when Genesis 1:2 says that God brooded over creation, over what God was about to do, Jewish rabbis in Jesus' day and before said that God was like a dove brooding over his creation. And of course, Noah, we remember Noah, right, who's being tossed on storm-tossed waves. He finally knows that the flood will subside when what happens? The dove appears, right? So the dove signifies the end of judgment and the beginning of grace and hope and peace and new life and restoration. So the dove lands on Jesus. And Mark is wonderful. In Luke, everyone hears what God says to Jesus. But Mark is more interior, and I like it more. The dove descends in Jesus, and God says, you are my beloved child. With you I am well pleased. Do we need to hear that in our lives? If Jesus needed to hear it, and he not only hears it at his baptism, but he also hears it later on as an adult in his ministry at his transfiguration. The dove comes down too and says, you are my beloved child. I love you more than life itself. You're the one. Jesus hears that because we need to hear it. If Jesus needs to hear it, we need to hear that we are the beloved child, the one that God cares for infinitely. I mean, Ephesians tells us, and I can't put my mind around this, that each one of us were chosen before the foundation of the world. I can't imagine that. It beggars the imagination. You know that God loved us so much that he knew that we would be sitting here this Sunday listening to the preacher, and the service is probably going to be a little overlong in spite of that fact. You know, we need to know that we are loved infinitely. And if Jesus needed to have heard it more than once, so do we. We need to hear that we are special. Because so often we forget it, right? So often we forget we're the children of God and that we are loved infinitely. It's so easy to forget in this society, in this world. It's interesting, lately, you know, I've gotten interested in the Civil War, and I'm reading a book of essays on Nat Turner and the slave revolt in 1831, but it reminded me of an earlier interest when I read Alex Haley's Roots. Do you remember that? And I think it's appropriate to talk about Nat Turner and his rebellion and Alex Haley when we look at the issue of race, which is becoming an issue once again, don't we? But it's Kunta Kinte, who was a young man who was taken as a slave and brought over. And so he's the driver for his master to go to a party, a cotillion, a ball, in this great white planter's plantation. He sits outside in the cold, and he hears the music, and he watches them dance, and they waltz, and it's formal and everything. And as the night wears on, he hears another sort of music. And it comes from the slave quarters. It comes from the cabins. And almost by instinct, he's led down there. And he hears an instrument and a rhythm and a beat that he has not heard before. He has not heard it, but he remembers it. and he remembers his childhood in Africa, and he falls on his face and he weeps, because suddenly he knows who he is. He knows that he is a beloved child, and that slavery has not taken that from him. The music reminds him that he is a king's kid, and that indeed he is special. We are called to be doves to other people. We are called to say to people, don't you realize that you're the beloved? Don't you realize how special you are? Don't you realize that God loves you? Why are you living your life the way you are, as if God doesn't love you, or as if God doesn't exist? Or why do you live a life in which you feel you are of no count? Why do you live a life in which you hurt yourself because you don't feel as if you are worthwhile? Why do you live with people or associate with people who will abuse you in any way? Don't you know you're worth more than that? You're beloved by God. What more do you need? You need that certainty. You need that certainty. And the final thing I'd like to say is that Jesus' baptism leads him into the wilderness. Because if we know that we are loved by God, we become brave. We accept new challenges in life, not only with hope, but maybe with joy. We look at the wilderness, whatever the wilderness is. What is the wilderness for you? Is it a fear that you'll never find someone to love you? Is it fear that you'll never find a job you'll like? Is it fear that you'll never grow up to be what you want to be? Is it fear that being the age you are, you're of no count or of no worth? What is your fear? That's the wilderness. That's your wilderness. But what does Jesus do? Knowing that he's beloved, he embraces it. He embraces it. The Holy Spirit gives us a bravery when we know that God loves us. When we know that we are like so many people, we can go into whatever wilderness and transform it, believe me, into a Garden of Eden. And that's what we're called to do. In small ways, day after day, sit there and bring joy to those wilderness experiences and know that you are safe and sound, because God is with you every step of the way. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen. Please greet one another this morning.